Alrighty. Now that we are gathered, the question about how formation of young people is shaped by the theology and practice of baptism was what fueled my apparently unprecedented proposal to the Ecclesia Project Board about a year and a half ago about this topic of this gathering. When we were at an EP board meeting several years ago, I had the opportunity to discuss at length with someone who belongs to a Christian tradition different from my own about the formation and involvement of young people in our own congregations. And it struck me in that conversation that some of the ways that we were discussing the formation of young disciples was implicitly directed and informed by our theology and practices of baptism. In case you don't know, some traditions predominantly baptize infants, and some traditions predominantly baptize people at the age of reason or consent, often referred to as believer's baptism. Whether baptism comes at the beginning of a person's life or after a time of reasoned learning, it frames and determines how that learning and formation occurs. And so that's why we're exploring it this morning. While the discussion of baptismal theology points to some differences among us, we with EP sensibilities act out of the belief that much unites us, and that we have much to learn from each other. And if you are curious to know what EP sensibilities means, then you can look at our four core convictions and our declaration and invitation, both of which are found on our website. So this plenary session is explicitly theological because we know that theology both directs and grounds the church's practice. In this afternoon's plenary, we're going to take a different point of view and hear from two congregations about their practices of the formation of young people and how those practices are grounded in theology. So you've already met the two people who are going to help us think through baptismal theology this morning, and it's my pleasure to tell you a little bit more about them. John Nugent, who will be speaking first, is our EP gathering planning coordinator extraordinaire. And he is part of Delta Community Christian Church and is a professor of Old Testament at Great Lakes Christian College in Lansing, Michigan. He specializes in ecclesiology and the work of John Howard Yoder and has edited several Yoder projects and written The Politics of Yahweh, John Howard Yoder, The Old Testament, and The People of God. He's married to Beth Nugent, who's at the gathering this year for the first time, and together they have three daughters, Alexia, who will be a college sophomore and is at the gathering this year for her second time, so she beat Mom. Sierra, who will be a high school senior, is at the gathering this year for the first time, and Alyssa, who's not here this year but is a rising eighth grader. He loves to spend time with his family, and they really enjoy camping together. Deborah Dean Murphy, who will be speaking second, is our chair of the board of directors of the Ecclesia Project, and she is part of St. Brendan's Catholic Church and a professor of religious studies at West Virginia Wesleyan College in Buchanan, West Virginia, which is just 90 minutes down the road from me. Deborah's most recent book is Happiness, Health, and Beauty, The Christian Life in Everyday Terms. She authors a fantastic blog called Intersections, The Thoughts on Religion, Culture, and Politics, and you should definitely check that out. She has preached for me and led discussions in my congregations. She is a swimmer, a lover of poetry, a reader of cookbooks, and makes a pretty decent pesto. I am always grateful when Deborah and I are in the same room together, because it means that there's another West Virginian there, but more importantly, because it means that I'm with my friend. The way that we're going to proceed this morning is that each of these two folks will talk to us for 25, something like that, minutes, and then we're going to have a very short time for clarifying questions and answers. So you'll see that you have note cards on your table, and if you come up with questions during these two lectures, that you need to know the answer to be able to proceed in our conversation that will follow, we encourage you to write those down on the note cards, and at some point we'll call for them to be passed to the front. I know that yesterday we were using sticky notes, and the church has always done it that way before, so just make the transition to 3x5 cards and you'll be just fine. These questions are not to start discussion. We'll be doing that around the table. They're just something that maybe you need to know. We realize in the room that there are lots of different experiences that we bring, educational and ecclesial, and so please do not feel stupid about asking any particular question. These can remain anonymous. It's not to put anybody on the spot, but just to have something answered that you think will help you head into conversation. We'll say a little bit about that question and answer time and conversation later. So I'd like to invite John to come up and lead us this morning.
Might take a while to get this sounding right without that echo. How's that sound right now? If it starts to change, let me know. I have a volume control right here. You can take care of that right here. You're higher? Louder?
It's when you drop your voice that you
have a problem. I do that occasionally. Yeah. Okay, how's this? Especially over there? Thank you. Thanks, Dale. You've been spoiled so far with the main speakers. They've been moving around the stage and not so close to their notes, so if you're ready for something different, you have to follow along carefully, because I'll be following along my manuscript very carefully, and my excuse is I couldn't really walk the stage with the chairs in the way, so I just thought I'd stick here, and the manuscript will help me stay. But Deborah and I are pleased to participate in this conversation about baptism. We are pleased because we think it has potential to encourage unity in an area that has been rife with conflict for centuries. Though the topic we have been given is baptism, this session is really about ecumenism. It is about whether 150-plus believers who are committed to radical discipleship in Christian community can be unified despite real differences in core practices. Though Deborah and I represent different baptismal traditions, we have not framed this discussion as point versus counterpoint. This isn't a debate. Neither of us is secretly hoping to convince anyone to switch baptismal traditions. We want to help each tradition truly understand the other. I should probably clarify why we have framed this discussion in terms of only two baptismal traditions. Those that begin baptizing people in infancy, also known as pedobaptists, and those who baptize people only after they profess faith, also known as credo-baptists, or those who practice believers' baptism. So you probably have to have a handle on those two terms. Pedobaptism, which is infant baptism, and credo-baptism, which is believers' baptism. By clustering them together into two groups, we do not mean to ignore the variety within each one. We only mean to acknowledge that there is a rift between these two clusters, that the differences between them impact how we think about forming youth, and that those same differences ideally position us to learn from one another. You may be thinking this is elementary stuff. Perhaps you've taken upper-level classes on this subject, or even taught them. That's great, and we hope your expertise will enrich the conversations we will be having around table shortly. But those who've been paying attention to the wider conversations about baptism will tell you that the church's language still betrays at least moderate prejudice. People still say things like, "That's not baptism, that's just someone getting wet. They don't even know what's happening to them. And half the people requesting it have no intention of being deeply involved in church life or walking in the way of Jesus when it might cost them dearly." Or, that's not baptism, that's just modern Western individualism dictating theology. They're woefully ignorant of the church's rich tradition, and they're enamored with the naive notion that every individual has the right or freedom to choose to become their own person. These statements are troubling because they're partly true. It would be easy to produce evidence from church history and contemporary practice that this has and continues to happen among God's people. But let's set that reality to the side for a moment. Instead, let us turn to one another and listen carefully to what is happening and has been happening among people with EP sensibilities, people who are not swept up in American individualism, people who are deeply committed to costly discipleship and genuine involvement in church life. There are 73 people here from churches that practice infant baptism, and 72 from traditions that practice believers' baptism. So the ratio of attendees from these two traditions is nearly 1-to-1. I find it ironic that just a month ago that ratio was more like 2-to-1. Apparently, we credo Baptists take our time with more than just baptism. Be that as it may, we are uniquely positioned in this place to learn from one another what people who have a strong view of the church and a radical commitment to Jesus are and have been striving to do. Let us be open to the possibility that we might learn to say to one another in upcoming days or perhaps years, wow, that's not our starting point for, that's not the starting point for our baptismal tradition, but if it were, we would want to do it the way you all are trying to do it. Let us affirm and encourage what is good and godly in the other. Let us spark one another's imaginations that we may see potential for improvement within our own tradition because we have listened sympathetically to others. I've been asked to represent believers' baptism. Articulating a believers' church theology of baptism is challenging, not least of all because our tradition has a long history of being suspicious of theology. I would love to acquaint you with that fascinating history, but time does not allow. It is enough to say that most streams of this tradition share a common commitment to practicing baptism according to their best understanding of the New Testament's witness and example. You can write off this approach as naive primitivism, but it need not be. There are thoughtful, historically aware, and theologically astute ways of reaching back to gain direction from the early church. Nevertheless, when believers' church thinkers examine the New Testament, several dimensions of baptism come to the forefront. I focus on five. They are listed on your baptism handout. So if you receive a folder, there should be a baptism handout. If you did not, you have it electronically, but there are also several color copies that are on the various tables throughout the room. These five dimensions are not unique by any way to the believer's church perspective. They are quite similar to what one finds in the World Council of Churches Baptism, Eucharist, and Ministry document. My goal is to present the basic meaning of each dimension when viewed with EP sensibilities from a Credo Baptist or Believer's Church perspective. I do so while recognizing that these same dimensions can be viewed with EP sensibilities from a Pedo Baptist perspective. In some cases, our interpretation and application will be nearly identical. In others, it will be slightly or perhaps significantly different. I don't focus on what is unique to the Credo Baptist perspective, but on how this perspective understands various dimensions of baptism and how that understanding impacts our approach to forming youth in our congregations. I begin with the missional dimension of baptism. Matthew 3 tells the story of Jesus' baptism. This passage is an important one for Credo Baptists. Unfortunately, it has often been reduced to a proof text for the necessity of baptism. The logic goes, Jesus didn't really need to be baptized since he was without sin, but he did so anyway, and so we could be certain that we must do it too. But we can do better than that. We can take at face value Jesus' own claim that he needed to be baptized. And we can observe that his life changed dramatically after his baptism. Jesus didn't need to leave behind a life of sinfulness, but he did need to abandon a life in which his biological family and contribution to the local economy determined his basic place in society. The Gospels make it clear that after Jesus' baptism, he built his life around proclaiming God's kingdom and forming a community around its coming. Both his family and his hometown felt betrayed by his new priorities. The Son of Man has no hometown, no place to lay his head, and his family are those who do the will of his Father. A life like this, one that prioritizes God's kingdom in all things, is not lived by human strength alone. So God gave his Spirit to Jesus at his baptism. It was necessary for Jesus to be baptized for many of the same reasons it is necessary for us to be baptized. So from a Believer's Church perspective with EP sensibilities, we prefer to baptize those who are committed to seeking first God's kingdom by the power of God's Spirit. It marks a change from a posture of learning about and preparing for God's kingdom to a posture of centering one's whole life on God's kingdom. This missional dimension of baptism helps Credo Baptists think about how to prepare our youth for baptism. We're preparing them not only with right knowledge about God and right conviction about our sinfulness and need for a Savior, we are preparing them for a lifelong mission. God grants us his Spirit not only to make us holy, but to empower us to bear witness to his kingdom. Though each of us continues to grow in our understanding of God's mission and our role in it, we prefer not to baptize people until they, like Jesus, commit to prioritizing God's kingdom above all else in their life. This usually leads to conversations about other commitments that compete for our allegiance. Our biological families often expect us to prioritize them, as Jesus' family did when they tried to drag him away from his teaching. So we talk about the specific place of families in God's kingdom. Our employers will often expect us to put our jobs first, or perhaps second only to our families. So we talk about what it means to view our occupations in light of our primary vocation to seek first God's kingdom in Christian community. Our desire for companionship will tempt us to enter dating and perhaps even marital relationships with unbelievers. So we talk about Scripture's clear teaching that believers may only marry fellow believers. As we prepare our youth for baptism, we stress the centrality of mission to the Christian walk and the need to decouple ourselves from other fundamental loyalties. For Jesus, this did not mean total separation, and nor should it for us. But after Jesus' baptism, his relationship with his family, circle of friends, and wider community was never quite the same. Next, we can consider the salvific dimension of baptism. There has been considerable debate among Credo Baptists as to the precise relationship between baptism and sin. Some have reduced baptism to an outward symbol of an inward reality. Others affirm that in baptism, God washes away sin. If it is symbolic in some way, they affirm, it must be an effectual symbol. God is truly doing something through our baptism. Believers' churches that take radical discipleship seriously typically affirm repenters' baptism as much as believers' baptism. It is important to us not only that Jesus is the Messiah for whom God has reconciled all things to himself and through whom God washes away our sins in baptism, but also that we repent of the sin that has ruled over our lives. For Credo Baptists with EP sensibilities, being buried and raised with Christ is not only about dying to sin and rising to a new life that is free from sin. It means identifying with all that the death of Christ means. According to Romans 6, it means that death no longer has dominion over us. We are truly alive to God. Dying with Christ in baptism, we renounce death's claim on our lives. Fear of death must no longer determine our decisions. Like Christ, we can live for God's kingdom despite threats to our lives and our livelihood. We can make choices that seem out of place in a culture of fear and death. We can love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. We can trust God with both our lives and the lives of our loved ones. Colossians 2 goes further. The death of Christ into which we were baptized disarmed the rulers and authorities, making a spectacle of them, which is, you may have think last night about your speech, and triumphed over them. To rise with Christ in baptism therefore means participating in his victory over the powers and principalities. We don't serve, and we certainly don't fear the sword of the state or any other power. This baptismal profession means a lot for how we form youth in our congregations. It means, first of all, that the church family must live such lives before our children that they can see that we are no longer held captive to sin, death, and world powers. It means that the instruction we offer youth does not shy away from the political implications of the gospel. It means that the stories of Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael should be taught not only in light of their anti-idolatry sentiments, but also in light of the state's disordered desire to rule over our lives. Preparation for baptism should not be the first time our youth encounter such themes. Having counted the costs, baptism should be their public pledge to walk in love and not fear. This leads to a third dimension of baptism, the moral dimension. This dimension focuses less on the old life we are leaving behind and more on the new life that God has given us. This newness is not a redo. It is not reclaiming the gift of life that we received at birth and trying to do better the next time around. It is embracing God's gift of new life, embracing the kingdom that Jesus brought in his life, death, and resurrection. It is to accept that a new day has dawned in world history, the day that Israel's prophets foretold, that kings drooled over and angels jealously looked into. It is to recognize that the present form of this world is passing away, that everything has become new, that new creation is everything, that all things in heaven and earth have been reconciled to God through Christ, and that God's people are the first fruits of this new creation. It is to be born from above, born anew by the word of God, born again into a living hope. In this new life, our inner nature is renewed daily. We have been washed, regenerated, and renewed according to the image of God. Newness of life means receiving God's promised Spirit, being enlightened, tasting the heavenly gift, experiencing God's goodness, tasting the powers of the coming age, and receiving an unshakable kingdom. According to the Apostle Paul, all things are ours because God has given them to us. These are lofty statements, but they permeate the New Testament. When we look around at this broken world, things certainly don't appear to be this way. But through faith, we see that they are. Through our baptismal goggles, we no longer view anyone or anything from a human point of view. The Christian walk is not a moral code to keep. It is a gift we receive and a privilege we enjoy. It is a serious walk because a lot is riding on it. That we walk in newness of life, loving one another as God has loved us, is essential to our neighbor's salvation. They will know we are Christians by our love for one another. They will know that God sent Jesus when we live together in unity, the new life we've been given. The gift of new life that God offers us deeply impacts how we form youth in our congregations. We want more than anything for them to see God's love as an offer and a gift which He is giving them. We don't want it to seem like an obligation. We don't want to coerce them into godliness. We don't want to frame it as an offer they can't refuse. No baptismal tradition wants that. But for those who withhold baptism until the age of disciple ability, it is especially tempting to sell conversion, to push people along before it's too late, to instill fear as to what might happen if they wait too long. So we do our best to frame their formation as exposure to God's generous offer. We try not to expect Christ-likeness from those who lack key resources of faith, including new birth, regeneration, and the Holy Spirit. In word, deed, and our life together, we want to paint for them the clearest picture possible of what God's kingdom is like. We want our love and unity to draw them to God's love, the way that it drew us and continues to draw others. This is one of the greatest challenges facing the believer's baptism tradition. We want our youth to behold the kingdom as a precious pearl and a priceless treasure, despite the fact that it is, in a real sense, also a family heirloom. And for that reason, a gift that they might be tempted to take for granted. We are not so much looking for a dramatic conversion experience, but we want them to see, grasp, and enjoy the magnitude of God's gracious gift. We want them to embrace new life with joy and not dilute the pool of Christian witness, which is watered down enough as it is. So it is tempting for us to overcompensate, to remain hands-off as much as possible, while still pointing them in the right direction. But there are two passages that warn us from taking this too far. One is 1 Corinthians 7:14, where the Apostle Paul encourages believers to remain married to unbelievers, saying, "The unbelieving husband is made holy through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy through her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy." Something about being raised by a Christian parent sets children apart, makes them holy. Their closeness to God's family privileges them somehow in God's sight. And we must be careful not to withhold a privilege that God is extending. This interpretation is supported by Titus 1:6. One attribute of a potential elder is that their children are believers. It's expected. This could be interpreted in many ways. Is it expected because the parents expect it of their children and raise them accordingly? Or is it expected because parents live such kingdom-centered lives that those who have a front-row seat cannot help but see the gospel as the good gift that it is. At the very least, it means that good Christian parenting leads children to believe. The fourth dimension of baptism is ecclesial. We are baptized into the body of Christ. This meaning is perhaps most evident to those who would attend an Ecclesia Project conference. I doubt that anyone here is tempted to baptize anyone into a purely personal relationship with Jesus. But this is where the problem lies for some strains of the believer's church tradition. Our postponement of baptism gives the impression that baptismal candidates must wait until they have some sort of personal encounter with God, which assures them that they are finally ready. These sorts of encounters often happen at revivals, conferences, and retreats, because such events focus a person's attention on their relationship with God with a degree of intensity that often exceeds ordinary church gatherings. And so their baptism is frequently associated with their personal experience at a gathering like that. And the church becomes a community that serves and supports that experience. Yet this does not represent the approach of Credo Baptists with a strong view of the church. For us, believers' baptism is baptism into the community of believers. But not just any sort of community. 1 Corinthians 12 speaks of baptism into Christ's body in order to launch a discussion of what membership in that body looks like. All members are graced by God's Spirit so that they actively serve other members of the body. Each one is called to edify the other. The body cannot function properly if any member is not doing his or her part. This impacts how Credo Baptists form youth in our congregations. We form them to become contributing members. We show them what membership is like. We teach them what membership means. We make clear that being baptized means entering into body life in a way quite different from their childhood. They are no longer simply along for the ride. If they are not ready to accept responsibility for service in the body, we do not baptize them. Once they become members, we put them on prayer lists. We expect them to actively serve in our gatherings and involve them in the most tedious of church life meetings. Though they were welcome to do such things prior to their baptisms, they are expected to do so afterward. They are also expected to participate in the ministry of reconciliation, to bind and loose in the manner of Matthew 18, an eager desire to function as an indispensable part of the body, of the church family, is therefore a key indicator that someone truly believes that Jesus has inaugurated God's kingdom and gathered the new covenant community. Fifth and finally, to be baptized into the body of Christ is to be baptized into a new social reality that transcends social differences. Paul said it most famously in Galatians 3. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ, there is no longer Jew or Greek, slave or free, male and female. He said this kind of thing so often that some scholars believe that the earliest baptismal confessions included a line like this. By word of mouth, they deliberately baptized people into a new creation in which they no longer viewed each other from a human point of view. Part of the old self that dies in baptism is the self that discriminates against people based on birth status, heritage, and societal standing. The early church experienced this in a concrete way. Church gatherings were the first times that many Jews would have eaten with Gentiles, Romans with barbarians, and rich with poor. Christian homes were likely the only places where believers experienced such unity amid diversity. Paul refers to this new social reality as a new humanity, the new creation. It is one of the most concrete ways that God's people experience and bear witness to God's kingdom. Believers' churches that are committed to reflecting God's kingdom find concrete ways to incorporate the new humanity into their baptismal practice. Whether youth or adult, those who are unwilling to die to old prejudices are unprepared to enter the waters of new life. This is not because the new humanity serves as the entrance requirements for new life. It's because new humanity is the new life into which God welcomes us. It's part of the gospel. It's the world to come, breaking into the world that is and supplanting the world that was. The new social reality into which God welcomes us in baptism directly impacts the believer's church approach to youth. Like the early church, we strive to live such lives together that our youth see and experience a social dynamic among God's people, unlike what they experience at school, on the team, or in the neighborhood. So it is crucial that they are present among us as we relate to one another in ways that reflect God's kingdom. We want them to experience how we make decisions together, how we strive to hear every voice, how we expect God's Spirit to speak through any of us, regardless of age, gender, education, or even longevity in the community. We want them to interact with the diverse sets of guests that we welcome into our homes. They need to see that we don't always hang out with people who are just like us. God has given us a strangely diverse group of friends. As in all things, this example should be reinforced in preaching, teaching, and every other facet of the church's worship life. Youth should not be caught off guard by questions about this only after they begin contemplating baptism. It should seem natural to them because it's the air we breathe in our life together. So these are some of the ways that Credo Baptists with EP sensibilities strive to be obedient in baptism. What makes us Credo Baptists is not that we take these dimensions seriously, but that we delay baptism until a person is eager to receive and enter into them. This delay would mean precious little, of course, if our life together was not ordered according to the nature of this gift. The trickiest part for us is presenting God's offer to our children as a gift that they may accept or reject. For many of us, this is less about the nature of human freedom and more about the nature of God's saving initiative as we understand it. Fortunately for those of us who are here today, framing baptism as a divine gift is something that Credo Baptists do extremely well. And so I look forward to learning what Deborah has to teach us about that.
Thank you, John. Thank you, Jenny. Good morning. John mentioned the Baptism, Eucharist, and Ministry document of the World Council of Churches Faith and Order Commission, reminding us that our modest efforts here this morning are part of a conversation that goes back more than a generation. And that document and those efforts gave rise to the hope that for many within both P.O. Baptist and Credo Baptist traditions, Christian initiation would be seen as, quote, a unitary and comprehensive process, one that vividly embodies the coherence of God's gracious initiative. While there is much more that unites us than distinguishes us, the honest differences between the ecclesial communities that John and I come from are best addressed, we think, by saying and showing how our baptismal practices are indeed vividly embodied. How it is in practical terms, in our successes and our failures, that the formation of our young flows from the same gospel we profess, from our shared desire to respond to God's gracious initiative in all our lives. And John has already said much of this compellingly and beautifully, I think. But here's a brief sketch of what I hope to do in my few minutes. First, I want to note a cluster of biblical texts, surprising ones maybe, and one in particular, that help to inform much of the church's teaching and thinking and practice regarding baptism. Second, I want to explore the concept of participation in the new creation as one of the foundational ways that Christian baptism is understood. And again, John's already introduced that for us a little. Third, I want to reflect on the rites or the sacrament of confirmation and the ways in which many churches struggle to make confirmation an integral part of the formation of their children and youth. And finally, in spite of the evidence, perhaps, I want to end not on a note of despair, but on a note of hope. So first, baptism and scripture. For churches that follow the lectionary cycle, there is a cluster of texts from St. John's Gospel that are typically read in worship during the season of Lent. They include the stories of Nicodemus, the Samaritan woman, the man blind from birth, and the raising of Lazarus. All of these readings are full of baptismal resonances, though none is overtly about baptism. Being born from above, the restoration of sight, being called forth from death to life. Each invitation that Jesus issues is a summons to claim one's true humanity and one's place in the new creation. Such texts and themes are not accidental, we know, as Lent in many Christian traditions is the prime season of preparation for the sacrament of baptism. In John chapter 4 is the familiar story of the Samaritan woman whom Jesus encounters at Jacob's well. In the heat of the noonday sun, with no one else around, Jesus violates all sorts of religious and social protocols and asks the woman for a drink. In the course of their conversation, the longest Jesus has with anyone in all four Gospels, he offers her living water. There are complexities in the story that have to be named and dealt with. The history of animosity and schism between Jews and Samaritans that hovers over this remarkable encounter. The woman's mysterious marital history and the uncharitable interpretations of her through the centuries. But central to the narrative is a theme that occurs again and again in Scripture. Ordinary water becomes the means, the stuff, the sign of new life in the Spirit. Whoever drinks the water I shall give will never thirst, Jesus tells the woman. The water I shall give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Water and the Spirit are everywhere in the Bible. From the Spirit that hovered over the watery chaos at creation, to creation's consummation, when the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come, let him who is thirsty let him who desires take the water of life without price." In between Genesis and Revelation is a text, I think, that forms the backdrop of this encounter between Jesus and the woman at the well. From the prophet Jeremiah, we hear, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and dug out cisterns for themselves. Cracked cisterns that can hold no water." The Samaritan woman is drawing water from a cistern, stagnant water, likely, and Jesus is offering her the fountain of living water, what St. Cyril of Jerusalem calls the grace of the Spirit. the cracked cistern that is her empty, graceless life has been met with living, leaping water, in St. Cyril's words. God's Spirit calling to her spirit, summoning her to wholeness and newness of life. In the Catechism of the Catholic Church, early in the section on Christian prayer, verses from this story are quoted to help shape a vision of the Christian life as one of response to the gift of God's desire for communion with us. If you knew the gift of God, that exclamatory phrase from verse 10, and then the Catechism goes on to say, the wonder of prayer is revealed beside the well where we come seeking water. There Christ comes to meet every human being. It is he who first seeks us and asks us for a drink. Jesus thirsts. His asking arises from the depths of God's desire for us. Hopefully you have before you an image of an Orthodox icon that depicts this encounter between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. I think there is a lot to love in this icon, but one thing of significance for our purposes is that the well looks something like a baptismal. This is not an attempt to rewrite the biblical story, of course, but it's a deeply suggestive, richly imaginative rendering of how the interaction between Jesus and the Samaritan woman stands in for the divine human encounter in which God graciously invites each of us into the life-giving waters of baptism, into the fellowship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, into our true selves, into the new creation, where there is no more thirst, or hunger, or scandal, or exclusion of any kind. Through this image and in this text, especially as we experience it liturgically in the middle of Lent, we come to see that baptism begins with God's initiating action, God's movement toward us, God's very desire. As St. Cyril so beautifully puts it, the Spirit comes gently and makes himself known by his fragrance. He is not felt as a burden, for he is light, very light. Rays of light and knowledge stream before him as he approaches. The Spirit comes with tenderness, the tenderness of a true friend and protector, to save, to heal, to teach, to counsel, to strengthen, to console. The Spirit comes to enlighten the mind first of the one who receives him, and then through him, the minds of others as well. That's the end of the quote from St. Cyril. The shunned woman at the well with her troubled past is an icon of the mystery of divine grace, of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit through the living waters of baptism. She is surprised by this unbidden gift, overtaken and transformed by it. The Spirit enlightens her mind. She is, in fact, known as Saint Fotini, or Saint Fotina, by Eastern Christians, from the Greek word for light. And then she enlightens the minds of others. One of the Church's earliest designations for baptism was photismos, meaning illumination. In baptism, our eyes are opened to see with the light of Christ. Come see a man who told me everything I ever did, claims the Samaritan woman to any who will listen. She sees, she knows, and she invites, just as Jesus calls her to claim her true humanity and her place in the new creation. And so secondly, this theme of the new creation. So what does this story have to do with baptizing babies and confirming adolescence? Everything, I want to say. This story reveals in microcosm the shape of our baptismal vocation. By water and the Spirit, the baptized are recipients of a free and unconditional gift. Through the Spirit's ongoing work, and in cooperation with the efforts of the community who nurture the baptized, they are transformed and enlightened for witness in the world. They are invited to live into their true humanity and to take their place in the new creation. Baptism, according to the Catechism, which in this instance is quoting St. Gregory of Nazianzus, baptism is God's most beautiful and magnificent gift. We call it gift, grace, anointing, enlightenment, garment of immortality, bath of rebirth, seal, and most precious gift. It is called gift because it is conferred on those who bring nothing of their own. Grace, since it is given even to the guilty. Baptism, because sin is buried in the water. Anointing, for it is priestly and royal, as are those who are anointed. Enlightenment, because it radiates light. Clothing, since it veils our shame. Bath, because it washes. And seal, as it is our guard and a sign of God's lordship. When we read the story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman baptismally, which is not the only way to read it, of course, we are reminded of a foundational truth about baptism. It is a disclosure of divine grace. Baptism does not assume our initiative, but God's. It does not begin with our faith, but with the faith of Jesus Christ and the faithfulness of God and God's church. By grace you have been saved through faith, the writer of Ephesians says, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. This is true whether the candidate for baptism is a baby or a grown-up or somewhere in between. Each of us comes to the font, the pool, or the river, empty-handed. Churches that baptize infants, which are always at the same time churches that baptize older children and adults as well, safeguard the priority of God's initiative. For them, the grace of God is manifestly prior to the individual's response of faith. The faith that the child's parents and godparents profess, and that the child will claim for herself at confirmation, is not so much sure knowledge as it is trusting hope. It is God's gift of discovering from the beginning of her earthly life until its end how to live into the full measure of her baptismal vocation and into the gifts and demands of God's reign. In his book, Children of Promise, Jeffrey Bromley states eloquently how this gift unfolds in the life of a congregation. And I cite him at length here, and this is the quote that's on your handout. From the very beginning, infants are in the sphere of the Word and Spirit, and the prayer of parents and congregation is made for them. They are not necessarily converted, and baptism itself will not convert them. But the gospel promises are before them, and every reason exists to believe that the Holy Spirit has begun his work within them. They thus receive baptism as a sign and seal of the divine election, reconciliation, and regeneration. As they grow older, they may come quickly to individual repentance and faith. On the other hand, they may move away for a period, or perhaps forever. But baptism is always there, bearing its witness to the will of the Father, the work of the Son, and the ministry of the Spirit. The Church's proclamation tells them what they are to do. They are to die and rise again with Christ in personal repentance and faith, and are to begin the outworking of their renewal in conversion. The risk that Bromley alludes to here of a baptized child moving away from the promises made on his behalf is sometimes cited as a reason not to baptize infants. It is of a piece with the theology which assumes that a candidate for baptism must be able to claim the life of faith and discipleship, its joys, its costs, for herself. It is true that infant baptism isn't fail-safe, but we also know that the baptized of any age can move, drift, fall, walk away. One of the many ways we name how it is that baptism is received as gift and grace, as anointing, as enlightenment, as rebirth, and as the seal and sign of God's lordship, is to say that it makes us participants in God's new creation. Again, John helpfully alluded to Galatians 3, 2 Corinthians 5, to give us the biblical roots of that notion. The United Methodist Baptismal Liturgy says to candidates for baptism, whether they are infants, older children, or adults, through baptism you are incorporated by the Holy Spirit into God's new creation and made to share in Christ's royal priesthood. In the Roman Catholic Liturgy, the baptized hear, you have become a new creation and have clothed yourself in Christ. As participants in the new creation, the baptized share in the divine life of the Trinity, with all of the real-world nitty-gritty implications of such a claim. Political, social, economic, implications of race, class, gender. The true humanity we take on in baptism summons us to the freedom to love beyond the bounds of family, tribe, and nation. This is the nature of the ecclesia itself, as it bears witness to the new creation made possible in Christ through the power of the Spirit. We are the community of the baptized whose love for the world, the neighbor, the stranger, the enemy, glimpses the eternal self-giving love of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is a love without partiality because its source is the Trinitarian love in communion that transcends every exclusivism. It is not a love that we muster by our own power, through force of will or personal resolve. Rather, it is a love imputed to us, efficacious through us. We are its vessels, not its wellspring. Yet baptism, especially perhaps in churches where infant baptism is normative, is sometimes entered into lightly and performed, frankly, promiscuously. In a culture that sentimentalizes children, the baptism of an infant can easily turn into a family-centered spectacle, replete with flash photography or roving videographer, a domesticated, status-conscious rite of passage that communicates little of the radical, costly, suffering love we baptize our babies into. In such ways, we reveal our failure to communicate to the baptized of any age, and to the community responsible for them, the true nature of the new creation that awaits them and that will require much of them. Thirdly, confirmation. If the baptism of infants seeks to safeguard the priority of God's grace, confirmation seeks to safeguard the significance of the human response to baptismal grace, the concern also at the heart of Credo Baptist. And yet challenges arise when the baptized are presented for confirmation. First, there's often confusion about what confirmation actually is. And there are historical reasons for this confusion, namely the separation of confirmation from baptism in the West, beginning in the 4th century. But some unintended bad theology can also distort our understanding and practice of confirmation. We can wrongly assume and thus unhelpfully communicate to confirmands the idea that baptism is when your parents sign you up for membership in the church and confirmation is when you make that decision your own. That would suggest that you only become a real Christian when you make that personal decision. But most churches deny this. The baptized are fully Christian. We may take years to embrace the decision of our parents and live it as our own deepest identity, but that is a matter of accepting what we are rather than of becoming Christians for the first time. There's also the difficulty faced by Catholics and mainline Protestants alike of overcoming the widespread view that confirmation is a kind of graduation. Morgan spoke about this yesterday in his conversation about achievement. This idea of confirmation as graduation is due, at least in part, to the practice of making confirmation preparation primarily a classroom-based educational experience. if the period leading up to an adolescent's confirmation feels mostly like school, then she will probably feel like she's done when the classes are over and the ceremony has taken place. It is within this nexus of challenges, I suspect, that Credo Baptist might learn from our sisters and brothers in Credo Baptist traditions, where we seem unwittingly to create the conditions for the baptized and confirmed to opt out of church life. What can Credo Baptists teach us about how to more fully integrate older youth into our communities? About how to cultivate and nurture in them a desire for radical discipleship that is the hallmark of life in the new creation? There are more subtle problems. Confirmands can sometimes be made to feel like special projects, like isolated members of the body put on display for others, routinely segregated from the life of the whole congregation. This, we know, is of a piece with the idea that youth ministry is a thing, its own thing, a very separate thing from, say, young adult ministry or ministry to senior citizens. But I think about Grace Fellowship Community Church in San Francisco. They confront these rarely contested divisions in a way characteristic of the wisdom of that community. At their jubilee, that the whole congregation confirmed their baptismal vows together, and they look forward to making this normative within the rite of confirmation. The hope is that this will communicate to baptized youth that, as one of their pastors, Doug Lee, says, they are participating in something we're all growing into. I suspect that they will still face challenges, and I hope that Doug will have a chance to tell us more about this. But I think that organically weaving confirmation into the whole life of the whole body also communicates to their youth that the faith they claim as their own at confirmation is really not their own. Rightly is the faith of the church, Grace Fellowship, and the whole body of Christ, in all of its flawed, beautiful striving. And in this, I'm reminded of Rowan Williams' insight in his book, Tokens of Trust, where he says, faith has a lot to do with the simple fact that there are trustworthy lives to be seen, that we can see in some believing people a world we'd like to live in. And so confirmation is not about signing the contracts our parents made, nor is it about graduating out of the faith. It isn't the process or practice of making one more niche population in the life of a congregation. The word confirmatio implies strengthening and firming up. According to the Catechism, confirmation perfects baptismal grace. In the Catholic liturgy, the bishop prays that the gifts of the Holy Spirit endowed at baptism, wisdom and understanding, right judgment and courage, knowledge and reverence, wonder and awe, might be strengthened in a special way at confirmation. And in the concluding rite, courage is prayed for again. St. Thomas Aquinas believed that the greatest courage is that of endurance. And like all of the virtues, the courage to endure is not learned or lived by one's own power, but in and with the community of the baptized, as the whole church strives to keep its baptismal promises, to endure, sometimes successfully, sometimes not, through thick and thin. And then finally, baptismal hope. The story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman, like the story of Jacob and Rachel at the same well generations before, turns out to be a love story. As Richard Lisher has said about it, only one who loves you knows you as you are and not as you pretend to be. Only one who loves you knows your deepest desires. Only one who loves you can look at your past without blinking. We Christians know a lot about real love, not make-believe love, but only because he told me everything I ever did. As the waters of baptism plunge us into life in the new creation, We enter a love story that, as Martin Luther said, will take our whole lives to finish. And then some. Pedo-Baptist churches often struggle to nurture our young over the long haul, for the long haul. And it may be that the cultivation of courageous endurance is the enduring challenge for those ecclesial communities who entrust their babies to God's grace and make bold promises on their behalf. But because we also believe that God's grace precedes any and all of our efforts, precedes even the faith our children will, we pray, come to confess, we let go of the false notion that their formation is entirely in our hands. We make our peace with a truth that is both difficult and liberating. As Timothy Radcliffe puts it, some babies may never enter a church again, and their later search for meaning may lead them away from Christianity to other faiths, or even to atheism. But it is our belief that somehow God will be with them, opening ways forward where there seem to be none, never giving up. This is why parents testify to their faith precisely by not fretting when their children wander far from the church. To do so would be a denial of our faith in the God who leaves the 99 safe sheep to look for the one who was lost. And so may God give us, their parents and godparents, mentors and teachers, the grace to grow into such wisdom, to live into such faith, and to bear witness to such astonishing hope. Thank you.
Thank you, John, and thank you, Deborah. If you have a question that needs to be clarified, please do write it on the 3x5 card there and raise it, and Phil will come around and collect those. If you have anything that you would like to ask either Deborah or John. While Phil is collecting those, I just want to remind you of the use of your post-it notes on your table. One use is to formulate a question that can be discussed at the World Cafe on Saturday morning. We've got a couple questions up there, and you can already sign up for those online. But if you have a question either theological or about church practice, you're encouraged to write that, put your name on it, and then stick it over on the World Cafe easel. The other thing that your post-it note can be used for, excuse me, is to write down an insight or a connection that you made in this particular plenary or discussion. You write that down and then stick it up on the easel that says Plenary 2 over there. To ensure that we have enough time for a table conversation, we'll just take a couple of these. And this asks a question of each of you. This person says, as a Roman Catholic, my understanding is that baptism washes away the stain of original sin. Neither of you mentioned original sin. So the first question is for Deborah, is this not central to the idea of a new creation, opening the child to a life of grace?
In the quote from St. Gregory of Nazianzus, which is used in the catechism, that is actually the list of what baptism accomplishes. Not original sin, but the idea that baptism is a washing of sin, so I think it's implicit there. So, yes, I think that's sound Catholic teaching.
And then from the same person for John, what do Credo Baptists believe about original sin and its effect on lives?
This is another area where we're all over the map on original sin. I've been taught by there are theologians within the Christian church tradition that I'm a part of who teach original sin in a very Catholic way. There are also several who are suspicious of that interpretation of the passages and are not convinced, and perhaps suspicious on how they see that originating in Augustine's thought. And so I think you'll find some that affirm it, and then it's then tied to their baptismal practice, and some that think that original sin is the fact that eventually all of us are going to screw up at some point. So it varies from church to church.
Thank you. Another person asks, from a Credo Baptist perspective, how should we deal with the question of rebaptism? Those who desire to be part of the ecclesial community in the fullest sense and who share in the faith and mission of the church, but were baptized as infants and are resistant for good theological reasons to being baptized again.
I'm not fond of answering should questions. What should happen? But I can testify within the believer's baptism tradition. There are some who do not regard the original baptism as a baptism. So if they were to baptize someone later in life, they would consider it their baptism, right? And would resist the notion of rebaptism because they're not convinced the first one was a baptism. Others would confess in one of the books I read in preparation, will grant that the first baptism was a baptism, a preliminary anticipatory baptism. And then the second baptism was a confirming baptism, where they took ownership. And so, again, it's been very hard to answer questions of representation that's all over the map. I was baptized Catholic at birth, and later in life was baptized in a Christian church context. And then later in life, came to understand what that means. But that was in a context where the practice of baptism wasn't anything like what I talked about today. We're doing that.
And thus the tapestry that is the Ecclesia Project. Okay, to give you time for your table discussions, if you didn't get your question answered, remember that you can write it as a World Cafe question and others can discuss that with you. But now we turn to the two questions that are on your table and want to give you a chance to look at those with one another. We will not come back together with a sharing of what's at the tables. That's something that can be put on the plenary to easel.